Basically, our text today speaks for itself. We've already heard it most of our lives, and even if not, the text is still clear. It's dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Nonetheless, there are some things I've decided to pick out of here that seem to cause pause for thought among different believers as well as non-believers, and I thought I would focus on that and hopefully settle in our study today on these issues beyond the obvious that Jesus rose from the dead. One, the risen Christ and the existential reality of the first century Christians. By existential reality, I mean the fact that the first century Christians experienced it as individuals, right? We know that the epistle of St. John, 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen, you know, touch with our hands and so on and so forth, well, that's an existential reality or experience. Okay, not to go too deep into the depths of existentialism, which I certainly don't want us to do, but they had the experience where we can only know Christ by faith through scriptures. And granted, we need the Holy Spirit to do that. So there is a difference there, all right? Two, why Christians worship on what we call Sunday and not Saturday, or most of us anyhow, according to church tradition. And three, the time of the ascension for the enthronement, as opposed to looked upon as a spiritual ascension and a recognition or ratification by God the Father of the Son after he had done his duty. So we'll get into all that today. With that said, let's hear God's word. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my Father and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And thus ends the reading of God's word. So there's a lot going on in all these verses individually as well as in the various groups. But let's go to point one, the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ proves himself to be the immortal God that not only laid down his life for those whom the Father had given him, as I've noted in previous chapters, but he picked it up again. Our Lord's resurrection is the down payment on our own resurrection and the ratification of all the prophecies that have gone before. Jesus is, as St. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the first fruits of them that slept. In fact, we basically sung that in our hymn a moment ago, right? And if that were not a resurrection, then as Paul notes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 22. In other words, we're merely following another moral philosophy that promises much but delivers very little, except maybe cotton candy to help us feel good as we live through the veil of tears, right? Or while we deal with what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Fortune is, of course, from the Roman goddess Fortuna, who gives luck, good luck or bad luck, right? Thus, it's not for no reason that St. Paul devotes an entire chapter to the resurrection of Christ as a repudiation, right? A repudiation, a cancellation of all the Greco-Roman philosophies and religions at that time in history, as well as the Eastern religions in the world. And for that matter, perhaps some of ours. We've all heard the expression and probably used it, good luck, or take a chance. And even the famous Christmas song sung by Frank Sinatra, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. And, you know, through the years, we'll always be together if the fates allow. Well, the fates go back to Greek mythology. They were the mysterious forces that controlled everything, or what we as Christians would call God's providence, right? Maybe not as malicious most of the time as the Furies, but nonetheless not necessarily on the side of the human beings. But again, Scripture tells us that God has an endless life, and from the power of an eternal endless life, he has decreed before the foundation of the world certain things to happen. And when he works those things out in history, that's called God's providence, right? God's works of providence are his most powerful, you know, guiding, ordering all his creatures and all their actions. So Paul's point was, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith ultimately has no transcendent meaning. We are, as Paul said, most miserable of men, right? But it's that resurrection that changes everything. That's the game changer. Do we believe him? We should. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. For as Zechariah wrote in chapter 12, verse 10, quote, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn," end quote. So all this points to the fact that Jesus, well, he was the man. Or as my former students used to say, when someone did something just unbelievable, like a boss, right? Jesus did it. And imagine, if you can, the stunning, earth-shattering reality of what the disciples saw when Jesus spoke to them post-resurrection. The stunning shock of what it implied. He was the man, and his words were true. Not only the words about his resurrection, but also his words about heaven. The world beyond this world that he had pointed to repeatedly in his gospel. St. Paul had noted that over 500 followers are recorded as having seen Jesus post-resurrection. They didn't have to reason logically through a text. They'd experienced it. Now think about that. They did not have to consider and ponder a text the way we do. They had an existential experience. And the dictionary definition I'm going to give you is essentially this: existential, adjective, of or relating to existence, a philosophy pertaining to what exists and is thus known by experience rather than reason, empirical, something you could see, touch, weigh, or measure, as opposed to theoretical. So one might say that they, the people in the early church, were the blessed ones. The non-believers would say, so I guess they're the lucky ones, right? We say they're the blessed ones. Of course, then you read about what befell them in those first few centuries in terms of persecution because of their faith commitment. Nonetheless, it happened. And more can be said, but why bother? The text is clear and the implications of it, and either we embrace it or we do not. And so is the history of the early church. What was it the early church disciples saw that encouraged them, steeled their soul to be willing to suffer all that they had in that first century? Must have been something. Point two, why do Christians call Sunday, so named according to the Julian calendar, the first day, the Lord's Day? Muslims, they worship on Friday, right? They go to the mosque. Jews, Seventh-day Adventists, and other groups, they go on Saturday, right? It's the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, right? But what's the thing about the Lord's Day? Is it the same as the Sabbath? Well, yes and no. Remember, the Jewish perspective on time in the early church 2,000 years ago, you didn't pull out your cell phone here and you know, watch what the satellite time clicks down on your phone says. You know, sunrise began the day, sunset ended the day. All right? And that's how they mark time. You had the different watches through the night, but it was a totally different mindset than what we're used to. Now, our text today shows us clearly in verse 1 and verse 19, St. John calls it the first day. The Jewish Sabbath begins on Friday at sunset and continues to what we know as Saturday at sunset. Does that make sense? Jesus, as our text from 2 weeks ago made clear, was taken down from the cross on the day of preparation, which is what we know as Friday or Good Friday, because the Sabbath begins at sunset on that day. That's why the Jews asked Pilate if they could take the three men off the cross. Remember, chapter 19. Also recall, as I noted a moment ago, the Jewish day is roughly 12 hours, sunrise, sunset. So perhaps this will help you. I've given most of you, Kenny, I'll give you the sermon afterward, a little handout there. And it's from Professor Eckhard Schnabel's excellent book entitled Jesus in Jerusalem, The Last Days. And his timeline is much longer. I'm only going to give you 3 days worth dealing with the great suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? So keeping in mind the context of how the Jews marked time 2,000 years ago, here we go. Day 6 of, you know, what's essentially our week, Thursday and Friday, what the Jews call Nisan 14. You have the Last Supper in Jerusalem. Okay, that's Thursday evening, April 7th, after sunset, around 8 p.m. The arrest in Gethsemane, Thursday night, perhaps 10 p.m. The preliminary interrogation before Annas, perhaps 11 p.m. This is still what we would call Thursday night. The Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas presiding. This would be on Friday morning, what we would call Friday morning, from 12 midnight to 2 a.m., somewhere thereabouts. The morning session of the Sanhedrin, perhaps 4 a.m. The Roman trial before Pontius Pilate, perhaps 5 a.m. And somewhere here about Jesus is sent to King Herod Antipas, who, as the scripture tells us, sends him back to Pilate. And on that day, they became fast friends, the scripture tells us. And, of course, the crucifixion, perhaps at 11 a.m., the darkness from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Jesus shouts, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably 3 p.m. The death around 3 to 4 p.m. Our Lord states it's finished. And then the burial around 5 p.m. Day 7, Friday into Saturday, Nisan 15. The chief priests and Pharisees contact Pilate with the request to place palace guards. I have place there. I'm sorry for the typo. At Jesus' tomb, Mary from Magdala, Mary, mother of James, and Salome by spices. And the following day, day 8, Saturday evening into Sunday, Nisan 16, three women go to Jesus' tomb early in the morning, perhaps 4 to 5 a.m. Jesus appears to two disciples who walk to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, 6 to 7 p.m. So again, Eckhart Schneibel, Jesus in Jerusalem, the last days. I've seen different renderings of it, but Jesus in Jerusalem, the last days, that's published by Erdman's Publishing Company, page 150 to 151 for our listening audience. So the first day that John not only refers to here in the Gospel of John, but also in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, and Paul in Acts 20, verse 7, is for worship. Throughout church history, you have different traditions winding and bending here, so on and so forth. But the first day, Lord's Day, is different from the Jewish Sabbath, okay? Eventually, people began to combine them both, and they put the Sabbath on the Lord's Day. That makes any sense. But it is not the same thing. It's the eighth day, essentially. And that's why most of our calendars will start on the first day, which is what day? A Sunday. That begins our week. We begin it with worship. It's given to the Lord, right? And then our work week begins on Monday. So, with the Seventh-day Adventist, different messianic groups and so forth, they're worshiping on the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the Jewish tradition of a Saturday. Are they going to go to hell for it? No, of course not. Okay? But I believe, and obviously my source believes, that it's a misunderstanding of the different days that are laid forth in Scripture. That's all. So I say Sunday, or what John himself in our text calls the first day, because it's the first day of the new world, because Jesus rose from the dead and inaugurates by that endless life rising for those men and women to see. He inaugurates a new world order. Okay? Point three, this is complicated too. When does Jesus go to heaven to receive his recognition from the Father as both the faithful Son and the King of Kings? It's a reasonable question. Did it happen when he was in the tomb, in the sepulcher? Does it happen right after he tells Mary, "Don't touch me. I haven't ascended yet to my Father"? Is it the ascension we read about at the end of the book of Matthew and in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 8, is that it? It's quite possible that it's you know, when Jesus gives up the ghost, as it were, on the cross, that was the moment he went. However, his words to Mary seem to suggest that it may be right after his time with her, because it isn't until much later that he sees the other two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and of course all the disciples in there. We're going to need some help from Daniel, which we'll get to in a moment. But understand, with this ascension, at this point in time, even though he is basically going to be, or is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first ascension, what I'm saying, is different from the second when he's enthroned. here's how I'm going to explain it. When Princess Elizabeth was in Africa, her father, the King of England, died. It took probably quite a few hours before that message got from England all the way down to Africa. But at that moment, she became the Queen of England, even though she had not been enthroned or coronated. Does that make sense? All right, so let's work through this. Jesus' victorious enthronement would be outside of time and in the heavenly realm, wherein, just as Daniel had prophesied, Jesus would be lifted up on clouds and returned to the Ancient of Days where he had begun. Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. When was this? Well, remember, in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus said that all power had been given him in heaven and on earth. That's his pre-final ascension. That happened before the ascension, where he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father. All right? Again, this is the Great Commission and his pre-ascension that we read about in both Matthew 28, verse 18, but also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. To have that power, he must have been given that power by the Father. So recall the reason why Satan got in trouble was that he grabbed for the robes of authority. He wanted to be like God. Jesus earned his authority as the suffering servant of the elect, who was the faithful son that did his Father's will perfectly. Thus, he earned that authority that came with it. His enthronement would come after his service, including the last 40 days on earth, unlike Satan, who served no one. Where was Jesus recognized? In the throne room of his Father and ours. A heavenly recognition that is announced on earth to the disciples to ratify his kingship and fulfill earthly prophecy. It's the throne room of heaven upon his resurrection, as Daniel instructs us in Daniel 7, verse 13. Hear God's word. I keep looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, quote unquote. So I'm going to go with this happened between the time Jesus saw Mary outside the tomb and before Jesus met the disciples. Just because of Jesus' own words, I have not yet ascended. Also, it says, one like a son of man was coming. It doesn't say the Lord was coming. It says, one like a son of man. In other words, that earthly mediator aspect of Jesus' ministry. It's an interesting phrase there, right? And of course, he arose on the third day according to the scriptures and was seen by his disciples, both male and female, that first day. In the morning and later that evening, we know he invites his disciples to touch him. That's markedly different from what happened in the morning when he told Mary, don't cling to me, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Note the difference, right? In the morning, don't touch. In the evening, look at my hands, put your hand in my side, to doubting Thomas. 40 days later, of course, Jesus announced before he returned to heaven that he now had all the power in heaven and on earth. Well, when did he get it? It had to have been at that ascension point between the time he saw Mary outside the tomb and later that evening when he saw the disciples. That's what I'm going with, okay? And it's from that foundation or cornerstone, if you will. Jesus is the cornerstone, right? Jesus is able to give the authoritative command to the great of the Great Commission to his disciples and, of course, us and the Church of Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore and preach all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have taught, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let us go and do likewise. And remember, if you've ever wondered about the truth of the resurrection, consider this once again. What was it that these 500 disciples saw that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6? What did these disciples see that caused them to be willing to lay down their lives as martyrs in the first century? What did they see but the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh risen from the dead? In my mind, it is that and not the empty tomb that is the proof text for why Christianity is true. It's equally why Jesus was called the Anointed One. For when it was all said and done, Jesus would ascend the final time to be enthroned and crowned. I think the Heidelberg Catechism states it best when it says the following: because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. As the Apostle Paul wrote, if Christ be for us, who can be against us? It's a hypothetical question because, of course, many people are against us, the Christians, right? But Paul was stating the reality that if it's the case Scripture is true, then truly we are more than conquerors through Christ who leads us and defeats all his and our enemies. Amen. With that said, let's pray. Dear God, help us not to be doubting Thomas's, but to embrace the risen Christ freely offered to us in the gospel, to take hope in that resurrection as the down payment of our own. We pray, O Lord God, that by thy grace and mercy, we will not slip through your hands, Lord Jesus, but that you will keep us and bring us safely home. Amen.